Good morning. It's good to see you and glad that you're able to be here as we continue our worship together. I invite you to stay in Philippians chapter 2, and we'll spend most of our time in that passage in just a moment. Of course, we welcome, I'm not sure we have visitors, but we welcome you, and good to see that you're able to be out this morning. And in Philippians, it's good to be home, by the way. I was here Wednesday, but it's good to be back from the gospel meeting in Alvin, Texas. Brother Mark Mayberry and the brethren there send their regards. We had a good meeting there, I believe. And also last Sunday, I spoke at the University Oaks Church in San Antonio, Texas, as they were interested in a report about India. And Lord willing, that's what's on the plate for tonight is a report concerning India. But we'll give our minds and attention right now to God's Word in Philippians chapter 2. And really, we're going to look at the first 16 verses. We began our reading in verse 12 because this is the most, or one of the most commonly known verses in this passage. There are several here that are more familiar than perhaps other places in Scripture. But we pick up in verse 12 because there the apostle has some things to say concerning obedience. He describes the obedience of the Philippians. And if you'll note with me there, when he says, "Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed," their obedience was their habit. Their obedience was not an occasional hit or miss in their life. But as you have always obeyed, that became a marker for what he's about to say. And so maybe at the very beginning, we ought to think about ourselves and our own obedience. Could it be said, by viewing our life, that as you've always obeyed, then keep on doing it? Because that's in essence what Paul is going to say here with some elaboration about it. So that is our obedience the course and conduct of our life habitually? Are we in fact setting that as the pattern for our life? They were the kind of obedience that pleases God is going to be a pattern of that in our life. We're not really being obedient if we just do something when we want to do it, and when we don't want to do it, then we don't pay attention. You know, when we want to drive the speed limit, we'll drive the speed limit. When we don't, we'll disobey. Or, you know, I won't steal from you if it's But you know, if I can, I will. Well, that's not obeying. That's something much more sinister and devious. So our obedience needs to be a habit. It, in fact, in this verse, becomes the foundation of our present and our future. That is the past obedience, as you have always obeyed. He said, "Now look at the past. Now from that, I want you to condition what you're doing right now and what you're going to do in the future." So if our obedience has not been what it should be in the past, then the Bible says we need to confess our sin, we need to repent, we need to deal with that in God's way so that we return to faithfulness. And he says that once obedience is our habit, that's how we're living, then that becomes a foundation. It's not a reason for us to become neglectful. You know, and the temptation can be that we begin to condition ourselves to disobey now and then, but really the habit of my life is obedience. Well, that's not the tenor of this verse nor of the Scriptures at all. The tenor of God's Word is that our obedience is consistent, that we don't become negligent or apathetic. And that we don't look past in the past and say, "Well, I've done all those things since my youth. What do I lack yet?" As the rich young ruler said, and Jesus said, "Go sell all you have and give to the poor and come follow me, and you'll have riches and treasures in heaven." Well, he wasn't willing to obey that one area that was most needful for him. And he went away sorrowful. You know, we can rely on past obedience in certain areas and yet neglect other parts in our life that are equally as important to be obedient. So, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only. You see, successful obedience to God is not eye service. It's not lip service. He says, you obeyed when I was with you, but now I want you to go and keep on doing that. So successful obedience is not just when somebody else is watching. You know, I say it's not just when the teacher's watching that we don't cheat. You know, it's not just when the preacher's watching that we curb our language, or if another Christian's around, we won't do that which we know is objectionable in the sight of God. But somehow we forget that God's watching us all the time. You see, and so he says, you be careful now. In fact, he says, you continue not as when I'm present, but now much more in my absence. He says that. So understand, obedience goes beyond and is really not about what others are viewing in us as much as it is that God is seeing us and that our focus is His will. Now, obedience is going to have an influence, but we obey because of the Lord who is whom we are ever before, as we prayed about this morning, and as is, the, of course, our faith and understanding in these matters. So he says, work out your own salvation. Okay, with the right framework and footing of obedience, then he says, now I want you much more, while I'm not with you, to work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. The idea of work out here is not necessarily, well, it means to bring to an accomplishment. It's not just the idea of doing something, but it is doing that with the view of the finish line. That is to accomplish the work. Not just start it, not be sporadic in it, but to work it out, that is bring it to a conclusion, to bring it to its fullness. So obedience, he says, our obedience is to be looking toward a conclusion. And he says it's connected with our salvation. He said, work out your own salvation. So obedience is connected to salvation in that verse. And we know that there's a lot of doctrines that don't like that. They don't want to connect obedience and salvation, but this verse does. And he says, work out your salvation. That is, bring your salvation to a full accomplishment, to fulfill it in your obedience. If we're not obeying, that's affecting our salvation. If I'm sporadically obeying, then I can't have the confidence of salvation that Jesus wants me to have, that He wants us to have through an obedience that is consistent and faithful. So work out your own salvation. Bring it to a fullness with fear. First of all, the word phobia is here. It's the idea of alarm or fright. It is the same word Jesus used when He said, don't fear men, but fear Him who is able to destroy soul and body in hell. There is an element of fear and reverence and respect. It is a dread of displeasing the one whom we revere, whom we respect. If we don't fear God in that way, then we lose an incentive, we lose a part of the reason that we are working out our salvation. Amen. We've got to hold Him in a reverence that we're afraid to disobey Him. And it's a fear that's engendered by respect, regard, honor. Not that you fear somebody because you're doing something wrong, but because you want to please Him. We want to please God. And we are fearful of not pleasing Him. Right? Because, and so we are to work out our salvation then with this fear and trembling. He says, with fear and trembling. It goes together. It's kind of the visual of what the wind's doing to the trees. It's making them tremble, making them blow. We're to quake. To put it in our own way of thinking, we ought to quake in our boots if we're choosing to live in disobedience before God. We're not working out our salvation. And as the Bible says, it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. So he says, with alarm. That is the proper level of fear in of not pleasing God. Let us be affected by that to enable us to help us work out or bring our salvation to a full accomplishment, to its complete conclusion. You say, well, what does that mean? I thought I'm already saved. Well, you are. We are. We're saved in Christ, and yet we are to press on to a goal. And if I don't obey, then I don't have confidence in salvation. In fact, if I'm disobedient, I sin and I fall away from grace. I forfeit my salvation. We can lose our salvation. The Bible teaches that. It does not teach once we're saved, we're always saved. So to bring our salvation to a full accomplishment really destroys that doctrine, but it encourages us to do what Paul wrote in Philippians 3. Let's turn over there in verses 12 through 14, and especially in verse 14. But note he says, not that I have already attained, or am already perfected. That is, I have not already received the resurrection from the dead. Verse 11, that's what he's talking about, and the glory attending it. Or I am already perfected. That is, I'm not already completed, but I press on. If I may lay hold on that for which Christ Jesus has also laid hold on me. To work out our salvation, Paul now elaborates concerning himself. He says, I press on to seize, to lay hold on the very thing that for which Christ laid hold of me. Now, Christ laid hold of Paul to save him and to appoint him as an apostle to do a particular work. But he has taken hold of each one of us through his gospel. And he's done that so that we can be completed in him. So that we can be perfect in Christ. You see, there's a difference between sinlessness and being perfect in the Scriptures. We can be complete. We can be perfect even though we have sinned. You see, because it's not about being sinless and therefore go to heaven. It's about sinners being saved and then completing ourselves in Christ, being faithfully obedient to Him in maturity of faith as we press on to the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. In fact, verse 13 before that statement says, brethren, I don't count myself to have apprehended it. If we think that we've already won it, already obtained it, we've got the wrong concept. That's not right. He said, Paul had not yet apprehended the prize. But one thing I do, forgetting those things that are behind and reaching forward to the things that are ahead, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of Christ Jesus. He has already elaborated those things that he was willing to forget back there in verses 4, 5, 6, and 7. To lay those behind, to turn away from those things that were deterring him from faith and faithfulness to Jesus. He says, but I'm going to now press toward the goal for the prize. There's a prize. And it's an upward call. Not the call of the world, but a call from heaven that through His gospel that calls us in Christ Jesus to a life that will bring us to that prize when this life is over. So, work out your own salvation. To bring it to a full accomplishment as we grow and mature in our faith and as we press toward the goal of heaven. That's what every one of us are to be doing. And he says our obedience is integral to that. It's essential to that. It's a part of that that we cannot remove. We cannot be disobedient and have any expectation of pressing on to the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. We won't go to heaven, put it bluntly, if we're disobedient to God. Now, how do we do that then? How do we work out our own salvation? That's what I think the first 16 verses or so of Philippians 2 helps us with. In fact, we'll make that application to these verses here for just a few minutes. We work out our own salvation with fear and trembling by encouraging others. Encouraging one another. Verses 1 through 4. In our obedient willingness, our willing obedience to get involved in helping each other and encouraging one another. Look, he says, therefore, if there is any consolation in Christ. Now, by the way, the therefore, he's been talking about conduct that is worthy of the gospel, chapter 1:27. If we're not living in a way that's worthy of the gospel, we're not being obedient. We're not working out our salvation with fear and trembling. But he says now in chapter 2:1, therefore, if there is any consolation or encouragement in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. Driven by self-interest, but by and for the interests of others, is the embodiment of love. That is the essence of love. And so that's why he begins that in verse 1. He says, if there is any comfort of love. You see how that ties to verse 4. To think especially of others before we think of ourselves and act on that thinking is what love's about. Jesus said, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. So the quality and character of this love that we're to have is the way Jesus loved us. He gave Himself. He sacrificed Himself. We're going to work out our salvation, bring it to a full accomplishment, to a complete conclusion. Then in love, we're to be encouraging one another in that mutual life, pressing toward the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. That we're going to make it our mission to be an encourager of one another rather than a discourager of others. He says, and by the way, that's the purpose of the commandment. 1 Timothy 1:5, the purpose of the commandment is love. From a pure heart, from a good conscience, and from sincere faith. We encourage out of love because we're thinking of others. And that's going to shape and mold our conduct toward others. And he says, we do this in unity. Chapter 2 and verse 2. Fulfill thy joy by being like-minded, having the same love, one accord, one mind. You see the words that bind together in that passage. He doesn't say being differently minded, but like-minded. He says have the same disposition, have the same love. You see, when every one of us are loving by acting on the interests of others before we act on our own, then that's the like-mindedness that's going to generate bringing our salvation to a full accomplishment. That's going to help us mature and bring us to the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. He says, let nothing be done through vainglory or through pride, selfish ambition or conceit. But in lowliness of mind, let each other esteem others better than himself. You know, for me to put your interests before me, I've got to think about you as being better than me. And that's the challenge, isn't it? Is for me to think of you first and act in your best interests first, then I've got to put a value upon you that is above me. Gary's talking about this, illustrating this in class this morning. Same point. Same basic point, isn't it? Because the world around us drives us to say, you're most important. You're most valuable. You're number one. But you see, if we're going to work out our own salvation, then we've got to think differently than that. Look how it's stated in 1 Corinthians 13:5. Familiar verse about love, but look at the application of it. He says, love does not behave rudely. If I'm behaving rudely, then that's not humility. It does not seek its own. Love doesn't seek its own. It looks to your interest first. what's best for you, not me. What else does it do? It says it's not provoked. It keeps itself under control. And it doesn't think evil. It doesn't, it thinks no evil. It doesn't keep an account, pardon me, it doesn't keep an account of wrong. But rather it is ready to yield, ready to forgive. Humility enables us to encourage. And pride stands in the way of that. Verse 4, then, is the active service. Right? Let each of you look out, not only for his own interest. The idea here is, especially look out for the interests of others. We all have particular interests we have to look out for. If any doesn't care for his own, he's denied the faith. He's not putting that in contradiction here. He's saying, if there is any encouragement to be had, you see, it flows out of love and unity and humility and a mutual service that those things generate toward each other. 1 Peter 4, in verses 9 through 11, Peter, I think, draws upon this idea somewhat. He says, beginning in verse 9, be hospitable to one another without grumbling. You see, I'm not really putting Mike first if I'm going to grumble about it all the time, right? That's not going to encourage Mike, is it? No. Especially when he finds out I'm grumbling about him to somebody else, right? So he says, be hospitable to one another without grumbling, as each one has received a gift. Minister it to one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. If anyone speaks, let him speak as the oracles of God. If anyone ministers, let him do it with the ability which God supplies. The idea of ministers is serve. Let him serve with the ability that which God supplies. That in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belong the glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. The glory and dominion belong to Jesus, and therefore, as we serve one another, we serve Him. It comes from humility and a like-mindedness of unity born of love. That's an area where we work out our salvation. And if we're not applying ourselves in that area and obeying God in those areas, then we're not working out our salvation. How can we be? We become a detriment to ourselves and to others. Pardon me. Secondly, verses 5 through 8, how do we work out our own salvation? Well, by having the mind of Christ. 5 through 8. Let this mind be in you, which is also in Christ Jesus. Now understand, this is flowing from what he just said. The mind of Christ enables us to be encouraging one another in these particular ways. So he says, let this mind be in you, which was in Christ, who being in the form of God did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. So, we work out our own salvation by thinking like Christ in order to live like Christ. You know, back, I don't know how long ago it's been, but sometimes you still hear it, the idea, the expression of what would Jesus do? Well, that's an important question. But you see, he calls us to go a step beyond that, or back beyond that, to what would Jesus think? How would Jesus think? What would be Jesus' mind? Because I can do things that Jesus would do, but with the wrong heart. And if I do what Jesus did, but I don't have the right heart, I don't have the right mind, then I'm a clanging cymbal, a banging brass. You know, I'm giving eye service, not the obedience that works out my own salvation. So we have to think like Christ in order to live like Christ. And that's what he teaches us here. Look what Jesus did here very briefly. We won't spend much time on this, but he had the mind of sacrifice. He didn't cling to the glory of deity. He let go of that glory in deity that he had with the Father from before creation. throughout all eternity. He had a mind of sacrifice. Verse 7. He didn't grab onto that and cling to it. We have to sacrifice ourselves if we're going to think like Jesus thinks and work out our own salvation. We're going to have a mind of submission, of yielding. That's what he did. He made himself of no reputation. He let go of the glory of heaven, and he took the form of a bondservant. That is, now he's a servant, a bondservant, a slave. As he willingly submitted himself. You know, we are bondservants of Christ. That's the choice we made when we obeyed the gospel and became Christians. Jesus had a heart, a mind to submit to the Father's will. And again, a submission not born of extortion, but a submission willingly given to accomplish the purpose of God. Jesus had a mind of steadfastness in verse 8. Because once he was a man, he humbled himself, becoming obedient to the point of death. He humbled himself to become a man because he relinquished the glory of deity. He didn't give up his deity. He gave up its glory. And he became flesh. So here is God in the flesh. But now once he's in the flesh, he does even more. He humbles himself in continual obedience to the Father's will, surrendering himself finally. We read from Isaiah 53 that goes on to describe, he had a mind of surrender to do the will of God. We work out our own salvation by having this mind, one that will sacrifice for the purpose of God, one that will submit to His will, "Thy will, not mine, be done," Jesus prayed. Or as Jesus taught us to pray, you know, He said, "Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." Well, that's up to you and me. If God's will is going to be done on earth, we have a part to play in that. Now, we know He's sovereign and He rules among the kingdoms of men. And He's at work. But you see, so are we, according to verse 12. And it's when we work out our salvation, He's going to work through us. But we got to be obeying, or God's not working in us, even though we may tell ourselves He is. And that's an important point to note too. You see, we work out our own salvation by being sure we have the mind of Christ, not the mind of the world, not the mind that is self-centered, but is sacrificial. Bending, yielding to His will, surrendering ourselves to Him. And when we do that, then, as ministers of one another, you see, we begin encouraging one another and again work out our own salvation by helping one another with each other's salvation. Well, thirdly, how do I work out my salvation? Well, by remembering I serve Christ. He is the Lord. Therefore, verse 9, therefore God also has highly exalted Him and given Him the name that is above every name. His sacrifice and surrender and submission to the point of death has now been rewarded with exceeding great glory. He is exalted at God's right hand. He is reigning as King and Messiah over God's kingdom and indeed over the whole world. He says that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, of those in heaven and those on earth and those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Not so much that this is something that's going to happen when Jesus returns, although it is, Romans 14, 12 and 13, but He's describing where Jesus is now and what response is expected of us now. Undoubtedly, that's why verse 12 He'll say therefore again. Go through this and see the therefores. He said therefore, verse 9, and He says therefore in verse 12. But here's Christ who is now exalted because He had a mind of humility to serve the will of God. And now, we're called upon to completely submit ourselves to Him as He did to the Father. To do that is to be led by the Spirit of God and to have the Spirit of God dwell in us. To submit ourselves to the law of Christ. Romans You know, Romans 8, 5 through 9 teaches us what it means to have the Spirit of Christ in us and to be have a spiritual mind, and it all wraps around submitting ourselves to the law of God, to the rule of God, to the will of God. Jesus did it and was exalted, and is exalted. We're to do it that we may press onward to the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Completely yielding ourselves. That's how we have fellowship with the Son. That's how we have fellowship with the Father. And so, that's the discipleship we're called to. Jesus said, a disciple is not greater than his master, his teacher. Everyone who's perfectly trained will be like his teacher. So like Jesus, we're called to full obedience to accomplish what is set before us, as he did, and receive glory at the right hand of God. On the other hand, Jesus said, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and don't do the things that I say? See, the way we work out our salvation is never forgetting he's Lord. He's the ruler. He's the master. And he has set that pattern, and he has revealed his will for us to obey, so that our salvation that we can work out our salvation to its full accomplishment, to its full conclusion. So, verse 12 teaches us we do this by continuing to obey the will of Christ. We obey Him to be saved. Christ is the author of salvation to all who obey Him. So in faith we repented of our sin, we confessed that Jesus is the Son of God, and we were baptized. Why were we baptized? Well, in obedience to Jesus for the remission of our sins, to be saved. And that it is those who will do the will of the Father who will enter into the kingdom of heaven, Matthew 7, 21 through 23. We must continue that life, mustn't we? We work out our salvation in obedience because our salvation is connected to it. We want to be saved. We want to be eternally saved, so we are obedient. We also obey because of God. You see, with fear and trembling, as we mentioned in our introduction. You see, that's what he builds that on. We work out our salvation with obedient, reverential obedience because of God, because of who he is and what he does and continues to do for us. Hebrews 12, 28, Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, let us have grace by which we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. We want to serve God with honor and hold Him and with piety, with the devoted reverence that He deserves. So that's how we work our salvation. We obey not because somebody else tells us to obey, because God tells us to. Our obedience is toward Him before anybody else. It's toward Him because He's the one who saves us. He's the one who blesses us. And He's the one who'll punish sin if we don't. You see, another reason we obey is to avoid punishment. We don't want to displease God. We want to please Him, to be blessed by Him, not dishonor Him with disobedience. Our God is a consuming fire. Hebrews 12, 29. And note, He will consume those who refuse His word. Verse 25, see that you do not refuse Him who speaks. We cannot turn away from Him who speaks from heaven. Israel couldn't when He spoke from the mountain. We cannot and expect to be blessed. See, careful attention needs to be given to our obedience to work out our own salvation. How do we work out our own salvation? Verse 14 says, by putting away sinful, destructive conduct. He says, now, because of all these things, do all things without complaining and disputing. The word complaining is grumbling, murmuring, muttering. Acts 6:1, the word is used when there was a complaint that arose because the Hebrew widows were being neglected in their daily needs. So grumbling started occurring. Where there's grumbling and complaining, we've got to put that away. Because to whatever degree we don't, we're not working out our own salvation with fear and trembling. Oh, something else is intruded upon that. He says, without disputing. The word dispute there is the idea of an argument, of the verbal exchange of conflict. Luke 9:46, the disciples of Jesus, they disputed among themselves which one was greatest. And you see, they had not yet learned to think of others better than themselves. And that lesson of love that he talked about earlier in the chapter. You see, start grumbling and complaining and disputing, then we've forgotten some of these first things he talked about. We've forgotten about being encouragements, acting in love and humility, and we've started promoting, putting ourselves before others. So he said, work out your own salvation. Do that without complaining, without disputing. Sometimes that idea of complaining can carry with it some secret displeasure that we're that you know, it begins to drive us and motivate us. We need to root that out and repent. Change our heart. Because you see, to work out our own salvation, we've got to be lights of the world. Lights in the world. And he says that you may become blameless and harmless, children of God without fault, in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation among whom you shine as lights in the world. Be a light in the world. Now he says to accomplish that, he says you need to be careful that you're blameless. Now again, blameless doesn't mean sinless. All have sinned. The idea is without guilt or without fault, irreproachable. In other words, you don't be involved in sin so as to produce something less than the light that you're to be showing to the world. Blameless. Not guilty. It's not even the idea that somebody will never have anything bad to say about you. They have plenty of bad things to say about Jesus and His apostles. But it was all erroneous. They were without fault. He was without fault. Now, Peter was blamed at one point because he stood condemned in some of his conduct. He sinned. But you see, he said, we're to be lights of the world. And so to do that, we have to be careful not to be bearing the guilt of sin in our lives. We need to be harmless, innocent, pure. We need to be unmixed with evil, innocent concerning what is pure. In Romans 16 and verse 19, the word is used. He says, I want you to be wise in what is good and simple or innocent concerning evil. Innocent concerning evil. He says to do that, when we'll do that, we will shine as lights in darkness. We are to be distinguished from the world, to stand out. Work out our salvation, then we need to be different in mind, in word, in conduct from the world, driven by a love of God and a love of our neighbor as ourselves. How to work out our own salvation? Where he sums it up by saying, holding forth the word of life. We become lights of the world and live without guilt and are harmless, not bringing or introducing those things that are spiritually destructive. He said, by holding fast the word of life. Now, the idea of hold fast here is paying attention to, retaining that, paying careful attention to the word of life. You see, it's the word that gives life. That's why it's called the word of life. The word that Jesus spoke was life. Peter said, you have the words of life, of eternal life. And so to hold that forth, to retain that before, to pay attention to the word of life, we are lights in the world. We're working out our salvation with fear and trembling. You know, we're bringing it to a fullness, testing our motives, our attitudes, our actions, every one of them, against the word of God. Prove all things, 1 Thessalonians 5:21 says. Hold fast what is good and abstain from every appearance of evil. Abhor evil, cling to good. We do that through a careful analysis of ourselves. We talked about that this morning. By holding carefully to the Word of God. 2 Timothy 2:15. Present ourselves workmen that do not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. So we've got to use God's word before us, hold it before us, so that we are lights in the world, that we're distinguished from the world, and that we work out our own, bring our salvation to a full accomplishment, a complete conclusion. You see, go back to this as we close and look at verse 13. For, he says, now here's why I want you to continue obeying and work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you, both to will and to do for His good pleasure. There's energy involved when we work out our own salvation. That's the root of the word, work out. There's energy, there's activity. But note, God's at work, verse 13. God is working in the obedient Christian. As you fulfill your salvation, as you press onward to the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus, God is at work in you to be an encourager, to be with the mind of Christ in this world, fully submissive to Jesus as a light of the world. Not injecting harm and sin and guilt, but showing the distinction as the salt of the earth and light of the world as you press on to that goal of heaven. God's at work in our obedience. That's why we obey. God calls us to our obedience so He can accomplish His will through us. And He's told us that will. He's revealed it in His Word. Our labor, our responsibility is to not grow weary. Be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for you know that your labor is not vain in the Lord. When you work out your salvation, that is, you bring it to a full accomplishment. He is not saying you decide for yourself how to be saved, by the way. Work out your own salvation. Oh, it's up to me. I'll do it my way. You do it your way. Everybody will do it their own way and we'll all be saved. No, we won't. We've got to work God's way. Obedience to His will. That labor is not vain in the Lord. And so, let's give ourselves to that task, brethren, of an obedience that brings our salvation to its ultimate end. Pressing forward to the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. To seize that. Have that in the last day. If you're not a Christian, you need to begin that. You need to start living this life and doing the will of God in your life in obedient faithfulness to Him. If you'll repent today, if you change your heart about your sin today, if you'll today confess Jesus as the Son of God, and today be baptized into Christ, He will wash your sins away. You will be born again. He will add you to His church. And today you will begin to bring your salvation to its full accomplishment in Christ Jesus. That God's will be done in you as you grow and mature in Him, pressing toward heaven. If there's sin in your life, it's intruding upon that goal. You're not going to reach that goal if there's sin. So we've got to remove it. We've got to confess it to Him, repent of it, so that we can be true to Him and bring Him the honor to enable us then to accomplish His work, or Him to accomplish His work through us in our lives. If we can help that, won't you come now while we stand and we sing?